If you would, if you're maybe not already in God's Word, to turn back to Matthew chapter 1. And the passage that Tim read from earlier is going to form the basis of the things we want to spend a little bit of time gazing into this evening. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 21. And as we set our hearts and set our minds to share together in the Lord's Supper, for those who are God's people, really just want to spend a little bit of time thinking together, meditating together on this great truth, the unique and exclusive name of Jesus. And the name, of course, that the angel instructed Joseph to give to his son soon to be born. You shall call his name Jesus. Names are, of course, unique, and they're exclusive to the person that they belong to, and they powerfully connect us with both the character and the accomplishments, or the lack thereof, of the person for whom they designate. Just think about any number of names that we could list and what gets associated in our minds with their names. Think of the name Adolf Hitler. Obviously, a dark and an evil name that brings about all kinds of tragic horror and realities that have occurred because of that man. How about the name Neil Armstrong? How many of you know the name Neil Armstrong? Okay, almost everybody. The first man who walked on the moon has a unique place in history. Of course, we can think of the name Walt Disney and the mega empire that he was the founder of, and all that still persists even to this day, though he's been dead for many, many years. But his name communicates certain things to us. Steph Curry, for those of you who are sports fans. How many of you know Steph Curry? Okay, just a handful. He's a pretty good basketball player for the Golden State Warriors. How about the name Bing Crosby? How many of you know the name Bing Crosby? Okay, most do. Of course, White Christmas and others. How about the name Aaron Franklin? Who knows the name Aaron Franklin? Okay, just a small handful. Jordan gave me some books for my birthday by Aaron Franklin. He is the undisputed king of smoking food and barbecue and all kinds of things. So I'm getting familiar with him a lot. Well, we could go on and on, of course. Names communicate a lot. But when we come to the name of Jesus, the name that God gave to him, it is unique and exclusive in an unparalleled way. And when God determined that his eternal son would be named Jesus in his incarnation on this earth, the name, of course, carried great meaning and great significance. So I want to take just a little bit of time to think together, to meditate on four different features of Jesus' unique and exclusive name, the name of Jesus. Number one, Jesus' name reveals his unique and exclusive identity. It reveals his unique and exclusive identity as the Savior, as the only Savior. You may know that the name itself means Yahweh saves. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua, and that name is made up of two different parts, Yah, which is a portion of Yahweh, of God's covenant name, and Yasha, which means to save. And Yeshua, it's the Old Testament name Joshua, means Yahweh saves. And so when God, through the angel to Joseph, designates that his incarnate son is to be named Jesus, he is speaking of his absolutely unique identity as the only Savior, the only Deliverer, the one who saves. Frequently in the Old Testament, we hear a phrase that is repeated a number of places and sometimes with slight variations. But the phrase is, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. For instance, in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, at the end of the psalm, we read this, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing be on your people. Which, notice, by the way, the connection of God's blessing with salvation, even as we've seen this morning in Genesis. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Another place this is echoed with some variation is in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, where the Lord says, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. So this exclusivity of salvation belonging to the Lord was apparent and evident in the Old Testament, and it comes to fullest fruition in the person of Jesus Christ in his unique and exclusive identity as the God who saves, as the God who saves. So that's the first feature that we see. And then the second feature that we see and observe regarding his name is that his name reveals his unique and exclusive mission. His unique and exclusive mission. And of course, this is very clear and explicit in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The mission that God the Father ordained for God the Son is that he will save his people from their sins. And this means a comprehensive salvation. Salvation from the penalty of God's wrath brought on by sin. Salvation from the power of sin in a person's life. And ultimately, when a saved person arrives in heaven and is glorified, complete salvation from even the presence of sin. And this is at the heart of Jesus' mission. And of course, this mission was accomplished through his perfectly righteous life in obedience to the Father, his substitutionary sacrificial death in the shedding of his blood and in the breaking of his body, and of course, his resurrection and ascension to the Father, where he now appears at the Father's right hand eternally as our great high priest, having once and for all made satisfaction for sins, having once and for all accomplished salvation for his people. So this mission is at the very heart of Jesus' calling from God the Father. Of course, it's bound up with his identity, and it is unique and exclusive. And this is announced to Joseph by the angel at the very beginning of Jesus coming through his conception through the Holy Spirit with Mary. There's many other places, of course, in the New Testament that we hear reference to Jesus and his saving mission. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, down over in chapter 20, in verse 28, as soon as I can get my sticky pages there, Jesus says of himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And over in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And in Acts chapter 4, following the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as the apostles, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, begin to proclaim Jesus, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so this saving work of Jesus is the very heart of his mission. The very reason that he came in obedience to God the Father was to accomplish salvation on behalf of those who would be saved. He wasn't about primarily political reform or economic reform or any other measures of reform that we could identify. It was about new birth. It was about salvation. It was about deliverance from God's wrath and deliverance unto God's purposes in salvation. And so his name reveals his unique and exclusive identity. It reveals his unique and exclusive mission. And then very much tied in with this is a third feature that we can observe, and that is that his name reveals his unique and exclusive authority. His unique and exclusive authority. And this is a reality concerning the incarnate Jesus that Matthew seems to highlight. All the gospel writers do, but Matthew certainly does in a very direct way. If you go over to Matthew chapter 7, and we've seen this if you've been with us in any of our equipping hour times over the last number of weeks as we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, but at the conclusion of that sermon in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we hear these words, that when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. There was an inherent authority, an inherent reality of his rule and his authority in all that he taught. And of course, this is because he was God in the flesh and because he was teaching the very word of God. And so his authority was bound up in all he taught. Just a few pages over in Matthew chapter 9, we read of Jesus healing a paralytic. And of course, all of his miracles demonstrated his authority over everything, over nature, over disease, over the demons. And all of this was indicative of the fact that he had authority to forgive sins. And so in Matthew chapter 9, in the first portion there, in verses 1 through 8, this authority is apparent in this miracle that takes place and what follows with what Jesus says. So I'll just read the narrative and let it sort of speak for itself. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, as soon as he said those words, probably no one expected him to say that. They thought he was going to perform a miracle of healing. Well, verse 3, behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And Jesus wisely and masterfully uses this miracle as an exclamation point for the fact that he has the authority to forgive sins. So let alone what the miracle that he performed there and every other miracle that he performed would demonstrate of his authority, it ultimately pointed to the fact that he had the authority to forgive sin. And so he had the authority and has the authority to teach, to forgive sin. And in all of this, of course, we understand that he has the authority to be worshiped, to be worshiped hand in hand with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and the uniqueness of his name, Jesus, is to be worshiped. And we read this passage this morning, Wilson did, in our corporate worship earlier this morning, but I'll read it again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that speaks of this very fact. So verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so he has absolute authority in the uniqueness and exclusiveness of his name to be worshiped. And this, of course, is deeply woven together with his authority to teach, his authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to be worshiped. Well, all of this points to a fourth feature that is alluded to, well, is spoken of there in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2, and we see it elsewhere, and that is his name reveals his unique and exclusive glory. His name reveals his unique and exclusive glory. That's the point of what Paul says there in verse 11. He will be worshiped because of the uniqueness and exclusiveness both of his authority and his glory. We see, of course, in the course of his ministry on earth, various aspects of his glory being displayed in his teaching, in his miracles, and in everything else about his life. But on one occasion, he gave a unique, very unique display of his glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And so in Matthew chapter 17, we read of this event where a few of his disciples he brings with them that they might behold his transcendent eternal glory in a way distinctively different than what they knew of him as a man on earth. And so Matthew 17, I'll just read a bit of the early part here that tells of this account. Beginning in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. When they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And this is a vision of his eternal glory that was imparted to these disciples, that they might have a small foretaste of the reality of who he is and the reality of his glory in heaven. Well, when we come to the book of Revelation, we're given a far fuller and deeper and more profound vision of the glory of the risen and exalted Christ and the soon coming again Christ. And let me just read a little bit of this in Revelation chapter 1 that sets the focus for the entire vision that Jesus gives to the Apostle John. But in Revelation chapter 1, I'll start in verse 4. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings of the earth, of kings on earth. He goes on to say, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And you see at the very outset, John is being given this breathtaking, shattering, really, vision of the glory of Christ. Well, just a little bit later, we see more of this glory as John recounts it down in verse 12. And I'll read just through verse 16. John says, Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And understandably, John actually says then in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he goes on to recount how Jesus lays his right hand on him and says, Fear not, I am the first and the last. But the point for us to see is that the blazing, like sun, glory of Jesus is ultimately beyond what we can even comprehend in his glorified, exalted, eternal reality. And so all of this is connected with the significance of his name, Jesus. and the significance of what is transpiring at his advent as the angel announces to Joseph back in Matthew chapter 1 that he is to call this son of whom Mary has been made the blessed recipient of carrying, that he is to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from his sin. From their sins. Extremely, exclusively unique name. Name that is exclusive because of his identity, his mission, his authority, and his glory. And so, beloved, at one level, I know most of us, we know that. But don't we ever need to be reminded of that again and again and again and again? This is the eternal and incarnate, now crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again, exalted Son of the Lord Jesus that is to be the name above every name in our hearts and in our minds as well. And even as we anticipate now sharing a time in the Lord's Supper, remembering what Jesus, the name above all names, did in the giving of his body and in the giving of his blood for us, he wants us to remember this, that our faith would be renewed, that it would be purified, that it would be refocused on him whom the Father has given to us and whom we know through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the name above all names, worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship, worthy of our devotion and our confidence and our joy. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonder and the riches of all that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we marvel in the greatness of your glory. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for revealing these things to us through your word and even working in our own lives that we might see your glory in Christ and that you have brought so many of us to faith in him that we could know the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. We thank you for this transcendent glory, and we pray that you would give us ever eyes to see it more fully in all that you've revealed in your word of your glory in the person, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for the day that you have given us today, the time that we have shared this morning, and even now to close out the day by being together and to share in the things that you have given and called us to. We thank you so much in the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Amen and amen.